Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue our study that has been titled A Trip to Heaven. Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there were a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." In our last time together, we looked at two features found in this chapter. We saw John's response as well as what he saw. We said of his response that he was in a vision. He says there in verse 2 that he was in the Spirit. This phrase is how he described the first vision found in chapter 1 and verse 10 of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us when this vision occurred, it caught him by surprise and it brought great astonishment as he saw and beheld a door standing open in heaven. And at the seeing of this door, he tells us that he heard a voice like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here. And I will show you things which must take place after this. This voice, as we noted last week, was the voice of the risen Christ. It's the same voice that spoke of Him or to Him in chapter 1 and verse 10. And as John is caught up in the Spirit, he now begins to recount what he saw. I noted to you four things that he saw, which are found in the first three verses. He saw a door open in heaven, a throne set in heaven, the one who sat on the throne, and a rainbow around the throne. And now as we pick up verse 4, notice what else he saw. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones. First he sees 24 thrones. The Greek word here, thronos, it means a throne seat. Albert Barnes says the word indeed properly denotes a seat, but it came to be employed to denote particularly the seat on which a monarch sat. These 24 thrones are said to be around the throne, and we've sought to put some kind of depiction here behind me. The red is supposed to be a rainbow. John Gill believes that they are in a semicircle. Now, the only problem with that is if you erase this, you erase the top part, and you have a semicircle. The only problem is that the text doesn't say it was in a semicircular form, but let me read what he says. He says, in a semicircular form, as the rainbow also was, the thrones in the above form came to both ends or sides of it, just as when the Sanhedrin or the great court of judicature among the Jews say, the Nasi or the prince sat in the uppermost seat, at his right hand was Ebbethdin or the father or the Sanhedrin, and at his left hand a doctor or a wise man, and all the rest of the members sat in a semicircular form upon seats before them so that they could see them all. And to this the illusion might be thought of. I remind you that much has been said last week and this week on things that we can't be dogmatic on. We can't be dogmatic. There are things certainly that we can, which are true to the text, and there's some things in the text we have to go through and see what the terms are. But as we see in the text, it does say that there's a rainbow around the throne and that there are actually 24 thrones around the throne. And so I would just leave it to the Spirit of God as to whether I understand this or not, and I would, of course, stay with the text, which is helpful. And of course, this is not a problem as to God seeing, because our God is an omniscient God, right? You know, the way that He seats this, if of the day of the Sanhedrin, and they had to seat it that way, is that because the people on that were the leaders of the Sanhedrin could not see behind them, right? But that's not a limitation for God. And it says there in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Notice what else that he saw. It says 24 elders on the thrones. He says, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now I want to take you on an interesting journey. And we're going to ask just the basic question, who are the 24 elders? Let's start first of all with what the commentaries say. There's much discussion as to the identity of the 24 elders. They are mentioned six times in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned in Revelation 4:4, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 8, verse 14, chapter 11, verse 16, and chapter 19, verse 4. Some say that they are redeemed humanity, made up of both Old Testament and New Testament saints. Or that they symbolize the people of God in heaven, enthroned and rewarded. Or they may be human representatives of the church. Some even say that they're probably a superior order of angels. Lastly, one says that they are heavenly beings and in no way can be identified with the church. Well, you have some textual issues that are going on that when you get into chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, you have the New King James and the King James, which basically say the same, and then you have the New American Standard Version that says something different. I want to read to you from both of those versions. Look at chapter 5 and look at verse 9, and this is the version of the New King James, and I'll seek to emphasize the word variations. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is the song of the 24 elders. And to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now I emphasized us and we. You pick up a New American Standard Bible, it reads a little differently. In fact, the different rendering takes on a different interpretation. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and had purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What you're getting into here is what is called lower criticism. Which text is the correct text, because you're dealing with the King James, New King James, and New American Standard, you have two different sets of manuscripts being used here. But let's just take it at face value. If you take that the New King James or the King James, which are the same, then the interpretation would be that they are a representation of the church in heaven, and it supports, of course, the pre-tribulational view. Or it could support the view of angels, if some have interpreted. And let me tell you the problems that I have with calling these 24 elders angels. First of all, if you look there in chapter 5 and verse 11, they are distinct from the angels that are mentioned. It says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. If they were angels, then why did he mention them as being elders? Secondly, the word that's used for elder here is the Greek word presbyteroi, and that word is the word that's used of elders. It's never used in Scripture to refer to angels. It's always referred to men. And notice also the fact that these elders had crowns of gold on their head. That provides further evidence that they were human, since crowns are never promised to angels. Now, if you take the New American Standard Version translation, then it's pointing to another group of heavenly beings. that in no way can be identified with the church. Now, when you get into chapter 6, and I mentioned a little bit of this last week, and when we get to chapter 6, we're going to find ourselves also in Matthew chapter 24. You're going to find some things that you're going to be faced with. And you're going to have to deal with all these different views. There are actually four major views of the rapture. Two are probably the strongest out of the four. If you want to write them down, it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and pre-wrath. All four of those views. Pre-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture, and pre-wrath rapture. If many of you have went to our website, you know that there's a message on there on the pre-wrath rapture of the church. In fact, it's the number one download on the site. It's had upward of about 1,000 listens. What's the meaning of 24? How is that significant? Well, it's possible to assume, but not conclude, that the number 24 is a number of completion or representation. And why would we say that? Well, in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 4 and 5, and verses 7 through 18, there were 24 officers of the sanctuary representing the 24 courses of the Levitical priest. As well as in 1 Chronicles 25, there were 24 divisions of singers in the temple. Whoever the 24 elders are, John MacArthur says, they likely represent a larger group. John Walbert, he agrees, and this is what he says, the fact that they are a representative group, however, seems to be clear from the parallel of the Old Testament where the priesthood was represented by 24 orders of priests. There were actually thousands of priests in Israel's day of ascendancy under David and Solomon, but they all could not minister at the same time. Accordingly, they were divided into 24 orders, each of which was presented or represented by a priest. When these priests met together, even though there were only 24, they represented the whole priesthood and at the same time the whole of the nation of Israel. In a similar way, the 24 elders mentioned in the book of Revelation may be regarded as a representative body. The text itself does not give a specific statement concerning the identity of these elders. That is a very important statement. Because when we come to the text and we start talking about the rapture and when's it going to take place, we're going to impose our own view upon it. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about when we go into the issue of how to study the Bible. When you come to the Bible, you've got to lay down your views. Amen. You've got to set them aside and you've got to let the Bible speak for itself. Amen. See, you may pick up a view off what's someone told you or what you heard in a teaching by someone else or what you read in a book, and still, you've got to read these very carefully and very discerningly. What's the answer to this? Who are the 24 elders? Well, we know that they are heavenly beings. Are they representatives or representatives of the church? We do not know. Two authorities that I just read to you on this, John Walbert and John MacArthur, they said it may be taken like this. And you remember last week when John Walbert says there is no authority to say this. What he is saying there is that there is no biblical evidence. We lack biblical support here. Now, there may be things about those views that are strong in each of the view and have issues that are stronger than other issues. And as we get to chapter 6, we'll find ourselves dealing with some of this. Now, let me tell you what the book of Revelation does say about the 24 elders. And I'm just going to say it from the text. It says that the 24 elders are heavenly beings who are called elders. And I'll get to the heavenly beings part in just a little later. They sit on 24 thrones, clothed in white robes, with crowns of gold on their heads. Chapter 4, verse 4 says that. According to verse 10, they render worship whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. In chapter 5, and verse 5, one of the elders instructs John concerning the one who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In verse 8 of chapter 5, that shows them again worshiping, but this time, as a response of the Lamb taking the scroll out of the hand of Him who sat on the throne. Notice what it says in verse 8. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Again, the interpretation, is it us and we, or is it they and them? If it's they and them, then the elders are totally in a class of their own, and they do not represent the church. They are somebody else, and we just do not know who they are. That is a great possibility. That is just as strong as going the other way, because you lack biblical evidence. Now, you have piles of commentaries. I read 10 of them yesterday, and I read to you all the different views. See, that's one of the things that you deal with when you get into Bible study. You start looking at things, and you study it for yourself. You go through the terminology, you go through the grammar, you go through the Greek words that are there, Hebrew if you're in the Old Testament, and then you sit down and you read what everybody else says. And sometimes you've got 15 views. And you're going, well, wait a minute, you know. Who is right? I mean, these are educated men. Many of them are scholars. You know, I'm just this little peon over here trying to study this and trying to understand this. Don't have the training that they have. But you know what I do have that they have? The Spirit of God. You have it too. You have Him. Well, in verse 14, we see the elders again worshiping. Notice what it says. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Go to chapter 11. And look at verse 15. And here it shows them worshiping God following the second woe. It says in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. It's the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And then over in chapter 19... you see, after the fall of Babylon, we see them again worshiping God. And it says there in the first four verses, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. You're seeing worship take place by these 24 elders. So what is their identity? Well, all we know about them is that around the throne there were 24 thrones. By the way, there's no space here. Right? And on the throne there were 24 elders sitting. They're clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. And when the four living creatures, when they say, Holy, 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 then the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne. Have you noticed something yet that's very interesting here? Because later on when we get to the four living creatures and identify who they are, because we can know who they are, Scripture does give us information there. Every person that saw God did what? They fell on their face. In fact, the Bible says that you can't see God and live. But you know what something's interesting about these 24 elders sitting on 24 thrones? They're not veiled. Their faces are not veiled in beholding the glory of God. Beholding the One who sits on the throne. What we're seeing here is that they're constantly falling before the throne and worshiping. You want to know what's going to inhabit heaven, it is worship. If you're having trouble with worship here, you're going to have trouble with worship there. Exactly. If you go. Struggles that we have with worship here, I think the struggles that I have, and many of you have, as you're worshiping and all of a sudden an evil thought comes in your mind. And you're going, where did that come from? It came from your own fallenness, your own sinfulness. It came from things you put in your mind throughout the week, things that you were exposed to. It came from Satan. He can't read your mind, but he certainly can plant things, can he? You know, when I get up each day and I have challenges before me just like you do, and the greatest challenge that I have that's more important than any challenge in the world is the same challenge you have, is to give yourself to this book. I mean, we all deal with, you know, non-really issue things, getting up, going to work, all those issues. Those are non-issues when it comes to serving Christ. Because the big issue is, are you going to be obedient to Jesus? That's the issue that you're dealing with every day. Are you going to be in God's Word? Are you going to acknowledge Him throughout the day? Are you going to pull out that bulletin that has the verse on it and begin to memorize those verses? You see, it's a crucifying of self. When you don't do these things, you did not die to self. And see, if you could just get a picture of this in your mind, the throne of God, you are always in His presence. That's one of the things that occurred when Jesus died on the cross and the veil in the temple was ripped. And now there is access to the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is Jesus Christ Himself. He has provided that way into the Holy of Holies. We have direct access to the presence of God. You're always in His presence. So when you sin, you're always in His presence sinning. When you're obedient, you're in His presence being obedient. And so the challenge that you have every day is to keep your heart and mind focused on the things of God. And in the flesh, you can't do that on your own. You could try to do that, but it will all be manufactured and it will not work. It will fail you. You have to do it by the power of the Spirit of God, which means you have to die. Paul said, I die daily. And so do you. And so do me. Well, he sees a door open in heaven, a throne set in heaven, the one who sat on the throne, a rainbow around the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders on thrones. What else does he see here? Look at verse 5. He says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Those three things. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. So John now tells us what proceeds from the throne. What is coming out from the throne itself. In fact, we need a grammatical correction here, because it's not proceeded past tense, it proceeds present tense. It's going on right now. It's always proceeding from the throne. He uses a present tense here that indicates this to us. These lightnings, thunderings, and voices, they're seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Go with me to chapter 8. Look at verse 5. In chapter 8, verse 5, they follow the breaking of the seventh seal. It says, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. Go to chapter 11. Look at verse 19. They follow the blowing of the seventh trumpet. And it says here, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Go to chapter 16. Look at verse 18. They follow the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath. It says, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. See, this whole scenery here is reminiscent of what happened at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19:16 that we read earlier.
You remember as God was appearing on the mountain, it says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Could you imagine the sight? This kind of explains to us the astonishment that John had when he's seeing all these things. In fact, there were two times, at least in the book of Revelation, that he's getting a little confused and he starts bowing down before the angel that's showing him these things. And the angel tells him to get up. And if that right there is not a blow against Catholicism, nothing else will be. The angels don't want us to worship them. They tell us to worship God. I believe that the lightnings and the thunderings and the voices, they're obviously associated with the presence of God. Go back with me to chapter 11 and look at verse 19. It says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. In fact, if you would like to add to this as to what it means, it seems to be associated also with the judgment of God. Robert Mount says that they are symbolic of the awesome power and the majesty of God. John Walbert, he says, the all-inspiring scene described by John in this verse is in keeping with the majesty of the throne and the dignity of the 24 elders. The lightnings, thunderings, and voices which proceed from the throne are prophetic of the righteous judgment of God upon a sinful world. They are similar to the thunders, lightnings, and voices of the trumpet which mark the giving of the law in Exodus 19:16, and are a fitting preliminary to the awful judgments which are to follow in the great tribulation as God deals with the earth in righteousness. You have all of this taking place, noises, thunderings, lightnings. It's an awesome sight. And I just pray Hollywood doesn't get a hold of this. Start giving us imagery with it. I'd like to be left to my own imagination. I was talking with someone last night, again, about the Passion. He said, are you going to go see it? And I said, well, I think at this point I'm probably not. And I said, it's fine. You want to go see it? I said, I just don't want to put that imagery in my mind. I got enough there. It's all there in the Scripture. And since it all didn't major on any of the resurrection, I spent more than 30 seconds on it since he was here 40 days. You know? And I mean, I'm not bashing anybody if you want to go see it or you did see it. That's fine. I just don't need to see it. I don't need it. It's not going to enhance my worship. It's not going to enhance my understanding. I don't need it. Well, notice what else is before the throne. Go back to chapter 4. It says in the middle of the verse that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So you have seven lamps of fire. John MacArthur writes, John saw two things before the throne. First were seven lamps of fire. Unlike the lampstands mentioned in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, these were outdoor torches, giving off not the soft, gentle light of an indoor lamp, but the fierce, blazing light of a fiery torch. And John here identifies them as the seven spirits of God. Leon Morris writes, besides hearing the voice from the throne, John sees seven lamps blazing before it. The present participle, blazing, it denotes continuous activity, and the preposition before denotes nearness. So he's seeing this continuous blazing near the throne of God. And it says here of these seven lamps of fire, they're said to be burning before the throne. They're identified as the seven spirits of God. This designation is not the first time we've seen this, because we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 4. Notice what it says, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. This is a reference to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it describes Him in all His fullness. You'd read Isaiah 11:2 and Zechariah 4. you would see that sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, reverence, and deity. And Zechariah speaks of power. In Revelation 1:4, it speaks of grace and peace. And here, it speaks of a fiery judgment. Torches are also associated with war. That's found in Judges 7:16 and verse 20, and also Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. John's vision depicts God as ready to make war on a sinful, rebellious mankind, and the Holy Spirit as His war torch. And like what one writer says here, the comforter of those who love Christ will be the consumer of those who reject Him. What do you think of when you hear something like that? I think of this, Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You say, I didn't know that was in the Bible. No, we're used to telling sinners, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The truth of the matter is, God hates sinners. That's strong. If that's not true, then why did He send His Son? He loved His Son and gave up His Son. Right? The love that God has for sinners is the kind of love to provide for what they need. It's a provisional type of love. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But man in his sinful state cannot repent. A dead corpse can't be wakened to life unless God wakes him up. And he can't wake up unless God chose him before the foundation of the world. You see, you talk to people about Christ and they say, well, I'm not ready, I'll come at another time. Well, the issue is you can't come at any time unless the Spirit of God draws you. You can't just come at your choosing, at your own bidding, unless the Spirit of God is dragging you to Himself. You read that, John 6, Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Romans 9. I'm tired of us watering down the gospel. We water it down. We preach an easy believism. And we say, everybody's getting saved. That is not true. Everybody is not getting saved. I know people that were lost and went and died. They didn't go to heaven. If they did, then folks, let's leave. It's a joke. That living a certain life and really seeking to deal with your sin would be a joke if everybody's going to heaven. Because God calls us to holy living. And you wonder why sometimes we confront some of you is because that is a responsibility that you and I have in the body. Because when we get into sin, we can't see the sin necessarily, and we need somebody on the outside to come and confront it. Come to show us that we're in sin. But we preach an easy believism. Just believe. Just pray this prayer. Just walk this aisle. Just sign this card. Get baptized and homogenized and all that stuff, you know? Just do it, you know. When you're at home at night, just pray that prayer. Here, pray after me. You know, the Bible doesn't say pray a prayer. The Bible doesn't say make a decision for Christ. The Bible says if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It starts with you denying you. And that's the problem. You start hitting people with a feel-good gospel, and you don't tell them about the wrath of God and the fact that they're sinful men and women and that they're headed for hell, they're not going to see their problem and therefore cry out for the mercy of God. They're going to come on those benefits. I mean, what would you like? Heaven with all of its glory or hell with all of its fury? I mean, you'd be a fool not to pick heaven if it's given to you on those bases, right? But we're out preaching that kind of gospel and we're telling people the benefits of the gospel. You've got to tell them the bad news. Or the good news makes no sense. And if you don't tell them the bad news and you give them some other motive, the benefit of the gospel, then when they come and trials hit, they're going to abandon. because they came for the benefits only. If you tell them the bad news, and that's the motive by which they come, it doesn't matter what hits them. They didn't come to have a better life. They didn't come for life enhancement. Why would I stop here and say all that? Well, I stop here and say all that because what we're talking about, not everybody's going to be a part of. And I don't know that about everybody in this room. I hope and pray and trust everybody in this room is truly saved, but I don't know. Sometimes you don't know. Because the Bible talks about how strong deception can be. Well, we see a door open in heaven, a throne set in heaven, the one who sat on the throne, a rainbow around the throne, 24 thrones, 24 elders on the thrones, lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire. And now we see, in verse 6, we see a sea of glass. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. The sea here is mentioned as metaphorical. Why do we say that? Well, Revelation 21:1 tells us that there is no more sea in heaven. There is no sea. It's metaphorical. It's what looks like it. Again, you've got to understand, John, he's trying to describe the indescribable. And so he can only use terms that are human, that we can understand. In fact, we can't even understand half the terms he uses. But it says in Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So this has to be metaphorical. Actually, what John saw at the base of the throne was a vast pavement of glass. It was shining brilliantly like sparkling crystal. How do we know that? Well, you use the Bible to explain the Bible. Look with me at Exodus 24 and verse 10. In Exodus 24:10, it records a similar scene when Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel, it says, they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. That clarity would be like the crystal. So what John is saying actually here is that before the throne, there was a pavement of glass that was shining brilliantly like a sparkling crystal. That was before the throne. I love what John MacArthur says at this point. Heaven is not a shadowy world of mist and indistinctive of apparitions or ghosts. It's a world of dazzling, brilliant light, refracting and shining as through jewels and crystal in a manner beyond our ability to describe or imagine. Go with me to chapter 21 for just a moment. Look at verse 10. It says, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Even in verse 18, it says that the construction of His wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. What a scene! Well, we see something else that he tells us about. It's also in verse 6. He says in the middle of the verse, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. You have four living creatures here. So it says that they were around the throne and they were in the midst of the throne. The term living creatures, it comes from the noun form of the verb zeo. It means to live. They're living beings. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Last week we read from chapter 1, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I do want to read beginning at verse 5 down to verse 14. Because Ezekiel gives us some insight here. I don't know if it's going to help much because our minds can't fully grasp what in the world he's talking about, nor can his. But as we go, there will be some clarity, I think. He says in verse 5, and from within it came the likeness of the four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet.
They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. Their creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side, and each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and the like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. You understand all that? Well, what does he see? Well, he tells us in chapter 10. So go to chapter 10. And he actually tells us what he's talking about. He says in verse 14, each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar. That takes us all the way back to the first chapter. What is he seeing? He's seeing cherubim. What are cherubim? Cherubim are an exalted order of angels who are frequently associated in Scripture with God's holiness and with His power and with His presence. For an example, listen to Psalm 80 in verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Or Psalm 99:1, which says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." And we know of the cherubim. After Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden and stationed cherubim at the entrance to keep them from returning. You remember that in Genesis 3:24? It says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree or the way to the tree of life." We also know from 1 Kings 6:23-28 that there are two car cherubim were placed in the Holy of Holies, which is also called the Most Holy Place, symbolically guarding God's holiness. Listen to what it says. "Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room, and he overlaid the cherubim with pure gold." According to Ezekiel 28 verse 14, Satan before his fall was what? An anointed cherub who covers. His duty was to attend to the throne of God, but instead he got lifted up with pride and he wanted to dethrone God. That's what he sought to do. Isaiah 14 tells us that he casted him down to the earth, down to Sheol, to the pit. We'll go back to Revelation, if you're still there. And he says there in verse 6, he says, "Around the throne were four living creatures." And then he says this, "full of eyes in front and in back." Verse 8 says that they were full of eyes around and within. Ezekiel 1:18 says their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Ezekiel 10:12 says, "And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around." And this is not saying that the four living creatures that John and Ezekiel are describing are omniscient, but it symbolizes their awareness, their alertness, their comprehensiveness, their knowledge. In other words, nothing pertaining to their duty escapes their scrutiny. Ezekiel's description of these angels, it notes that each one possessed all four facial features. In Ezekiel 1:6 and verse 8, it says they had four faces. In verse 10, He describes their faces. He says, as for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. John's vision focused only on one of the facial features. Notice that in verse 7. He says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. He further says in verse 8 that they each had six wings. Isaiah 6:2 speaks of the seraphim having six wings. John indicates their service in the midst of the throne. It says they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Leon Morris writes, the living ones praise God continually. Their song reminds us of that of the seraphs. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The simple repetition is impressive. So is the fact that holiness comes first. You read about these cherubs listed in Ezekiel 1. It said they had four wings. It's possible he was focusing just on the four and not on the six. Or it's possible they just had four and these have six and they are two different. See what fun this becomes. The four living creatures, like angels in general, are deeply involved with the coming judgments of the tribulation. They will play an integral role. They will be there at the outset of the divine judgments, as one of their number calls forth the rider on the white horse in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Another will decree economic disaster upon the earth in chapter 6, verse 6. While another will give the seven angels involved in the bowl judgments their bowls, chapter 15, verse 7. So, it brings us to the next one. And that takes us to verse 9. And that is worship. It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. John MacArthur says of this scene, fittingly, the scene in heaven culminates in worship directed toward God on His throne. In this passage and in chapter 5 are five great hymns of praise, during the singing of which the size of the choir gradually increases. The hymns of praise begin in verse 8 with a quartet, the four living creatures. In verse 10, the 24 elders join in, and in verse chapter 5 and verse 8, harps are added to the vocal praise. The rest of the angels add their voices in chapter 5 and verse 11. Finally, in chapter 5 and verse 13, all created beings in the universe join in the mighty chorus of praise to God. Worship is reserved for God alone. And since there is no one in the universe like Him, in 1 Chronicles 17:20, David prayed, O Lord, there is none like You, nor is there any God beside You. See, the worship is first noted by the four living creatures. It says in verse 9, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. This here then triggers the 24 elders who fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. This is the first of the six times that the elders prostrate themselves before God. They do it in chapter 5 and verse 8 and verse 14, chapter 7 and verse 11, chapter 11 verse 16, and chapter 19 and verse 4. Such a posture is one of reverential worship. That's the natural response to the majestic, holy, awesome, inspiring glory of God. After prostrating themselves, the elders cast their crowns before the throne. They are not concerned about their own holiness or their own honor or their own reward. All those things pale in insignificance and become meaningless in the light of the glory of God. See, you read this and you ask yourself, man,
What a mighty scene here. And do I really long for this? No wonder John had trouble describing it to his readers. Same as today. I have trouble just trying to describe it to you, let alone my own mind. See, I believe you go through chapter 4 here, and you have kind of like a prelude before the coming judgments. It's kind of like the veil is pulled back and he's sees the throne of God. And he sees the activity of worship. He sees the lightnings and he hears the thunderings and the voices. He sees the 24 elders worshiping as the four living creatures cry out constantly, "Holy, holy, holy." See, if you don't long to be in God's presence, I believe you need to check your heart. You need to check your salvation. Listen to what the Apostle John said. 1 John 3. He says in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Does that describe you? Are you being pure as He is pure? Have you come to the One, the only One, that can take away your sin and make you holy? The Bible says in Hebrews 12 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Father, we want to thank You for Your Word today. We want to thank You, Lord, that You've granted us at least a peek into what is yet to take place. You've given us, Lord, an eyewitness account from one of Your servants of what he saw in heaven, what You permitted him to speak about. Because Paul said he was called up to the third heaven and he wasn't allowed to speak of those things. But Lord, You've allowed us to see these things. And as we've studied a long time ago, that the book of Revelation is not something to be feared if you're a believer. As You tell us, blessed are those who read and keep those things which are written in this book. And I pray, Lord God, if there is somebody in here today that does not keep the things written in this book, that means they don't know You. And that means that the things in this book will be carried out in their life. I pray right now that they would repent and they would turn to the only One that can grant them life. Lord, they would fall down before the throne like the 24 elders did. And God, they would confess their sin to You and they would see that they are violators of Your Word, violators of Your law. And God, they would repent. Lord, we know that this isn't possible unless You grant this. And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone in here today that's, Lord, doesn't truly know You, I pray that You would grant these things and open their eyes to themselves so that they can see the heinousness of their sin and turn from it and turn to Christ. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You've allowed us to see today, what You've allowed us to witness as John told it to us, and what You've allowed us to understand. And I pray, Lord, that it would humble us before You as it humbled John. We wouldn't walk out of here in pride. God, we'd walk out of here in humility. We'd walk out of here thankful to You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.